Good morning, church. It's a privilege to be with you this morning and this weekend. Our text is Isaiah 24. We're going to read the first 18 verses. Isaiah 24. I will read the text and then I will pray for us as we start. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord, in the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me. For traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of the heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, you say that all flesh is like grass, that grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands and abides forever. And so we believe that. Help our unbelief. And would your word teach us? Would it enlighten our minds? Would it burn in our hearts? Lord, help me today and help those who listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Missions Weekend, and we are talking about the challenge for you as a church and individuals to send out more and more from this congregation to cross languages and cultures and streets and oceans to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. And why should we talk about this? It's because here among you in Lansing and East Lansing and all across the world, there are men and women, children and elderly, who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That's true in Boston, where my family lives, where we minister, as Pastor Jason mentioned, 50,000 Albanians coming from a background of communism, that regardless of whether they consider themselves Orthodox or Catholic or Muslim, they've been really brainwashed by atheism and agnosticism. And unless there's targeted, intentional ministry to them, most of those 50,000 will live and die in Boston, possibly next to churches, possibly living next to believers. And yet if someone doesn't speak to them, they may never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such is the case here in Lansing. You know that. There are 12% of MSU students who are internationals, with large numbers coming from places like Turkey or Saudi Arabia or China. You know Lansing area is home to large immigrant communities with over the last 40 years, 16,000 refugees from places like Vietnam, Cuba, Iraq, Somalia, Burma, Syria. Need and opportunities all around you here. But the great need is also all over the world. It's true that outside of America in the last century, much has happened. Christianity has grown. The center of vibrant, spirit-filled Christianity is actually in places of the continents of Asia and Africa and South America. But much remains to be done. According to the Joshua Project, there are 7,066 people groups that are considered unreached. This means that those people groups have less than 2% of population that's professing Christians. These people groups make up 41% of the world's population, 3.14 billion people. Geographically, we could talk about the 10-40 window, the 67 countries between the 10th and 40th latitude, in which those countries are the majority of the unreached people groups. Many of these countries and people groups are restricted. They don't want their people to know and hear about Jesus. And these numbers are staggering, and they represent real people with names and faces and stories. And yet the one thing that I've come to believe is that we will never send our friends or our children. We will never go ourselves. We will never send our resources if we are not convinced of the scriptures and the truths in them. You see, all these stats and real-life stories will mean nothing to you if you're not convinced about the reality of sin and judgment, the exclusivity of Jesus, and the necessity of salvation. And it's exactly right here where the world around us attacks us, right? It tells you to keep the truth to yourself. It calls you to be tolerant. It says that others without Jesus, actually, they're fine. Thank you. It says that it's great, believe whatever you want, but yeah, others don't need it and they don't want it. Mind your own business. This is the culture we live in, the air we breathe. I'm influenced by this. It makes me fearful and timid and passive. And I bet it affects you too. And so this morning I want us to immerse ourselves a little in Isaiah 24. It's really contains some sobering truths about judgment and salvation. And I think if we believe these things and feel these things, then they will send us out and call us to send others out to cross again languages or cultures and to cross the street and to cross the ocean to make known the good news of Jesus. And so let's dive into Isaiah 24. I didn't give you the page number, but if some of you were looking for that, it is 744 in your Bibles. So the context, the book of Isaiah contains the prophecies of Isaiah to the people of Judah, the period from 740 BC to 680 BC. It was a time when God's people were in spiritual decline. And we see that as this was happening, Isaiah was warning them of immediate judgment, short-term judgment for them and for the surrounding nations. And then in Isaiah 24, we get to a three-chapter section which is kind of like the apocalypse of Isaiah, the revelation of Isaiah. It's talking about the end, the final judgment, the final time when God judges the world and brings salvation to his people. And so that's the context of chapter 24. So I want us to see four things: the judgment of the world, the emptiness of the world's joy, the worship and joy of God's people, and then some of our response. Chapter 4 begins with the word, behold. Look, understand, see. What does God want us to see or know through Isaiah? He wants us to see and know that the judgment of the world will come. That the first six verses are a terrible picture, a painting of the final judgment of God. It's not something we like to think about or talk about. But God says, behold, know this, see this, it's going to happen. He wants to graciously let us in on what the end of the world, the end of the world system, the end of our lives will be so that we can live accordingly. Notice it's judgment that's brought on by God himself. The Lord will empty the earth. Something that he has spoken and he will do. Notice that the judgment is cosmic in nature. It's all the earth, all the people in the earth. No one will escape it. Verse 2 gives this list, right? As with the people, so the priest, the slave, the master, the buyer. It doesn't matter who you know, how much money you have, or how much power or influence. Everyone will face judgment. Even all of nature itself will be twisted and plundered. It's like a reversing of creation. Destruction of earth's form, the emptying of its inhabitants. Why would the God who created all this, the God who we know to be merciful and gracious and kind, why would he do this? Verse 5 and 6 make it really clear. It's because of sin. Transgressions of man have defiled and polluted God's world. And finally, God will bring about complete justice. See, the scope of judgment is worldwide because the problem of sin is worldwide. It's the human problem. All have transgressed. All have violated the statutes. Since the beginning with Adam and then later with Noah, God made a covenant with humanity. The laws of God are written on every heart, and every man and woman can see his existence in creation. And therefore, Paul in Romans 1, verse 19 says that all are without excuse. And so whether growing up in a Muslim country, a Buddhist family, a communist Albania, a secular Europe, the reality is the same. Yes, some know more and others less, but all have God's reality written on their heart. God's existence is painted in the skies and the waterfalls and the mountains and the trees so that all are without excuse. Every country and culture, as beautiful and interesting and intriguing as they may be, has its own sin and evil and corruption, just like our country and culture. The curse, it says, devours the earth. Whether it's ethnic violence or domestic violence, trafficking or greedy trade, whether it's corruption or crime, whether it's religious hypocrisy or religious heresy, sin is deep, it's everywhere, and it will be judged. Behold, God says, this is the reality that we are heading to. Isaiah wasn't the only one to talk about this. Jesus talked about this all the time. It's all over the Bible. With the coming of Jesus, we know a little more that it actually has to do with how do we respond with Jesus. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is serious and this is sobering. And what does this have to do with missions? Well, if you believe, like many in our culture, that all roads lead to God, that Jesus is one of many ways, then first of all, you are yourself in serious danger because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible is very clear. There's one way to God, one way to escape judgment, one way for forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ died and rose again for our salvation. He's offered to all, inclusive of anyone who would call on his name and believe. Whether it's your classmate or your neighbor or the man or woman across the other side of the world. And secondly, if we're unsure of the issues of sin and judgment, if we're swayed by the winds of our culture, then you will never sacrifice to go and share the gospel for someone who's of another cultural perspective and religious background. Isaiah beheld the impending judgment and he spoke up. He risked his reputation and his safety. He went where and when God called him to speak of judgment and of salvation. If you read Ezekiel 33, God describes the role of a prophet as a watchman. Watchman standing on the wall. And when the watchmen see the army coming, they are to blow the trumpet and warn the people. And if they warn the people and the people don't respond, that's all they could do. But if the watchmen are on the wall and they see the army coming and they don't blow the trumpet, and they don't sound the alarm for the people, then God said the guilt for the people's blood was on the watchman. Are you and I not in similar ways watchmen, knowing the impending judgment, knowing the way of escape and salvation through Jesus Christ, knowing that this world in which so many hope will crumble, knowing that bank accounts and professional ladders will fall and fail? Maybe, like me, as you dwell on this, it reveals my hard heart. It reveals my unbelief. It leaves me crying out for forgiveness and courage. One of the most significant moments in my life was when I was in the Middle East on a summer mission project. And we were traveling from the capital to a rural area by bus. And I just remember on the road passing small towns and rural scenes and seeing children playing, women hanging clothes, men working on cars, older men in the shade playing backgammon and drinking tea. And I was slammed by the reality that most likely these men and women had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ and maybe never would. Unless someone got into their world to speak and share. And this is the reality in 67 countries in the 1040 window. Often this reality of the unreached leads us to water down judgment. It leads us to question God's justice or the exclusivity of Jesus. Sometimes we just chalk it up to God's sovereign hand and we forget about it and go on with our lives. But the reality of judgment should actually cause us not to water down or to deny it, but to pray and to act. That's how it has been throughout the Bible and history, God sending people to go and speak and have beautiful feet as they share the good news. In fact, God himself is motivated by this. Right? God all throughout history sends prophets and messengers and missionaries. It says in Scripture, he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he sends, and he has so loved the world that he sent his Son. And he demonstrates that continually by sending us. God's impending global judgment is real, and a reality that should lead us to pray and to act. Secondly, in verses 7 to 12, we see the emptiness of the world's joy. I'll read a few of these verses. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. Verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. I first read this on January 2nd, and this section really struck me. For most Albanians, New Year's Eve is a time of partying. Like for many people, Albanians, generally speaking, are warm, they're expressive, they love to dance and sing, they love to have a good party. And so I remember that morning seeing on Facebook pictures of Albanian events and hearing from people about what a good time they had celebrating and how the wine flowed and the jokes were great and there was a lot of laughter. And you who are students live in this reality. I was a student in Holmeshall for 4 years. So I know that as the alcohol flows, so does the appearance of joy and happiness and pleasure. But as we behold judgment, this passage reminds us of the nature and the end of joy that comes from the world. Joy often is tied with alcohol. Why? Because we need something to numb the pain and help us escape the actual reality we live in. And this causes expressions of joy and dancing. But again, the joy of the world is escapist. It's empty. It doesn't last. And we know this. We know friends and acquaintances whose joy is as deep as their glass of beer or wine, right? And it lasts as long as the weekend, and then back to reality. Isaiah says, this joy will dry up, right? It'll grow dark. So today I could ask, is this your kind of joy? Is this the joy that you have in this world? You see, we go across cultures and oceans because we know the happiness of nations and individuals will not last if it's not built on Jesus Christ. People may look happy. They may post pictures on Facebook of laughter and joy and where they are. They may look like they don't want or need Jesus, but so many are actually longing for something more. And even those who are satisfied with their present joy don't behold reality. Since I came to Boston, I've been haunted by the words of an Albanian woman who owns a pizza shop. Her and her family had been working 13 years managing this restaurant. They had made money. In many ways, they had a life that many Albanians would be envious of. They were successful. They had much to be joyful about. And yet in my second conversation with this woman, I was talking in Albanian. She was making the dough for the pizza, and she began to tear up. And she opened up and told me the difficulty of her life. And she said, 13 years, and for what? 13 years, and for what? It was like underneath the success and the money and the busyness and the smile was emptiness that was palpable. And for a moment, her tears and that comment gave me a glimpse of her reality and the reality of so many people. Should not the emptiness of the joy of the world motivate us? Should we not feel compassion and burden as we behold the reality and end of the world's joy? You see, thankfully, God has for us and for all who would listen a much better and greater joy. And we see that in verse 13 to 16, the worship and joy of God's people. In verses 6 and 13, we read about a remnant, a people who, when judgment comes and shakes, they remain, a people who have a very different joy, a joy that's based in the glory of God that lasts and grows throughout eternity. Verse 14 says, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord, they shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. In the midst of judgment and the shaking of the world's joy and foundation, God's people rejoice. They lift up songs, not drinking songs, but songs of praise and worship. They dance, not because they've had some drink to loosen them up a little, but because they're free in Jesus Christ. They give glory not to themselves or to others, but to God. The remnant of God's people spread throughout the globe, east and west, coastlands, the end of the earth. God's people are everywhere. And their songs rise to him in thousands of languages with thousands of tunes and cultural expressions. You see, we go and we send because we have a substantial, full, lasting joy. Joy that's found in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Is this the joy that you have? This is what we have to give to the nations. And we go with expectation that the remnant does exist, that from the ends of the earth God has called his people, some of whom are waiting for you to speak to them. You see, there's still, as we've heard, languages and people groups that are yet to join that great chorus of worship that resounds to Jesus Christ even now. And he is worthy of that. There's still need for prayer and work until that day in Revelation 7 where we hear a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to the God, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." When I think of this joy, I think of a man during my time as a missionary in Kosovo. His name was Fike. Fike was in his 70s, one of the oldest believers in Kosovo among Muslim background in the church. Fike, according to the world, didn't have much to be joyful about. He and his family were poor, needing daily bread. He had lost members of his family in the war and the massacres and during the time of 1999 and the war with Serbia. Fike had constant health problems. He hobbled around on a cane. And yet that didn't stop him from being the first at church for Bible studies, for prayer meetings, for any kind of meeting. And his challenges didn't stop him from devouring his Bible. You see, Fike had a joy in Jesus Christ that overflowed with a big smile on his face, with incredible generosity with the little that he had. He loved to sing songs of worship to God in Albanian that were sometimes a little off tune, but were beautiful. And he had a childlike prayer from his heart. A year after I left Kosovo, Fike passed away. One of the first believers to make that journey through death into eternal joy in the presence of God. It is not presumptuous or judgmental for us to share with people the joy of Jesus. It's not arrogant, it's not egotistical to long for men and women to sing and rejoice with the Lord God, our Savior. For those of us who know that joy, it's the most natural and loving thing. Finally, I want to make a comment on our response to these things and the response to judgment. Second half of verse 16, Isaiah begins to go back speaking about judgment, and he continues to the end of the chapter with, again, kind of terrible pictures of what's to come. And in that second half of 16, we see a little glimpse of Isaiah's emotion, his response. He says, "But I say, I waste away, woe is me." See, as he ponders and speaks both of joy for the remnant and judgment for the masses, he's broken. He mourns. He reflects God's character, the broken heart of God for creation and all those created in his own image. It reminds me of Jesus as he walked towards Jerusalem in Luke 19. It says, when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus, knowing the impending judgment on Jerusalem, knowing they're missing out on the grace of their Savior, he wept. As Christians in Reformed circles, rightly so, we love the sovereignty of God, his choosing and gathering his people. It's a beautiful truth. It's an encouragement for me daily in my ministry to know that God is sovereign and good. But I've also noticed in my life that I can hide in these truths in a way that I miss out on the emotional burden of a lost world and humanity. The burden and brokenness that I'm supposed to feel for coming judgment and people who daily perish without knowing God. Sometimes I just don't feel anything about that. It doesn't weigh on me as it should. It doesn't lead me, as it did Jesus, to weep. Have you wept for lost people before? Ever? Recently? Maybe like me, I know that I don't nearly weep as much as reality would call me to. And so this is what I pray for you as a church. I pray for myself. We can't just turn this on. We need God by his Spirit through the grace of Jesus to give us the heart of God for the world and those around us. And so that we would behold the reality of judgment, the reality of joy and salvation, that we would be convinced of these truths in a way that actually motivate us. But even more, that we'd feel them. That the Spirit of God would weigh them heavy on our hearts. That we would experience burning and brokenness and burden for people. That we would weep real tears for people we know and we don't even know. May God's truth and his mission so have your minds in your hearts that you would go across the street, across languages, across cultures, across oceans and the world for Jesus Christ, and send your best and your brightest and your most dearest to do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. We are doubting, unbelieving, hard-hearted, timid, and fearful. And so would you, in your grace, even today, speak peace and forgiveness and empowering and courage and boldness and burden into us, Lord. And send us out with joy to proclaim Jesus Christ and salvation in his name. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.